Welcome to Living Water Anglican Church in Albany, Western Australia. We hope you enjoy this week's sermon.
We're beginning a new series in Titus, so we'll be here for the next 4 or 5 weeks. And it really is a short and very punchy letter, and we're excited to be learning from it. Paul is writing because he's concerned about the way believers are living out their faith in a context that was challenging, hostile, and certainly immoral and godless. So we'll look at this in more detail, but suffice to say, Paul is concerned that believers really get a hold of and learn the importance of this principle of living in such a way that we are doing good in our communities, in our cities, for the sake of the gospel, devoted to doing good. He's concerned about the Christian's devotion to God, their devotion to one another, and their devotion to doing good. And these are links in a chain. They flow from one another. They are like fruit, if you like. They're evidence. Because being devoted to doing good flows out of being devoted to others. And being devoted to others flows out of being devoted to God, which is our response to God's gracious love for us in Jesus Christ. So, you know, the person who says they love God, that they're devoted to God, but cares nothing for others or for doing good, is likely self-deceived. Paul links those three very strongly together in this letter. And I guess that brings us to the question for us to think about tonight. Just as we begin, how concerned are you in your Christian life about being devoted to doing good? I wonder, as you think about your life, what really occupies most of your time, your energy, your thought life, even your spiritual Christian life? Is it mostly kind of centered around you? Kind of therapy almost? Or are you considering and are you devoted to doing good for others? So today we begin this book of Titus, and as I said, we're going to start with a bit of an introduction tonight, so it's a little bit of information sharing, so bear with me as we do that. And we've got 5 points that we're going to move through quite quickly, but here they are. The first is we'll look at the cultural context of Crete in the first century. Then we'll look at what we're calling the features of the pastoral epistles. I'll explain that in a moment. Then who was Titus? Why did Paul write this letter to him? And then the appointing of elders and the qualifications that Paul gives there and what that means for us. So we'll move through quite quickly, but here we go. Just as we start, I thought I'd get a map for you. Who knows where Crete is? I did not know where Crete was. And I figured if I don't know where Crete is, quite a few of you probably don't know either. So I've got a map for you, and there it is. It's one of the largest of the Greek islands. About 260 kilometers from east to west. And not surprisingly, it was, and probably is even to this day, a major shipping and trade hub. And at one time in history was apparently known for housing pirates. So there you go. Now, in the first century, there were likely at least 40 cities, possibly up to 100, dotted along the coastline of the island. And archaeological evidence indicates that civilization on the island dates back to possibly 3000 BC. So there is a long history. Crete was really contested territory, often finding itself caught between competing powers from the mainland. Over time, Crete kind of developed a bit of a reputation as being a people really up themselves, right? People of ill repute. Even the Cretan poet Epimenides, which Paul quotes in chapter 1, verse 12, writing in the 6th century, he describes them this way. They are liars, evil animals, and lazy people who do nothing but eat. Paul and Titus likely evangelized the island together, planting churches in many of the towns. But it seems that Paul has left, and he's left Titus behind, with instructions to complete the work and appoint elders in each church. The religious history of Crete is also quite long and quite colorful. In the first century, there were 3 distinct religious movements embedded in Cretan culture other than Christianity. Firstly, there was what is known as the Greek mystery religions. These were cults based on secret knowledge or gnosis, and they had a series of rituals, and there were devotions to various gods. And often this was kept secret from others, and there were kind of initiation rites There were a number of these different kind of mystery religious cults that were certainly being practiced in Crete. Second, as a province of the Roman Empire, what was happening was known as the imperial cult, which basically meant that the Roman emperor was to be worshipped as a god. And so often emperors were adored with language such as Kyrios or Lord and Savior. And so every time when you read Paul speaking about Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, in that context, you can understand how explosive it was to be using that language. So there was the emperor cult operating on Crete as well. And thirdly, there's also evidence of a fairly strong Jewish community on Crete in the first century. So between the well-established Greek mystery religions, the emperor cult, and Jewish communities, the gospel was really up against some formidable opponents. It was well and truly a pluralistic religious environment, and not one that was necessarily welcoming of the gospel. There was quite a bit of hostility, perhaps not quite open persecution just yet. In many ways, a context quite different from our own, and yet in other ways, actually, very similar. Titus, as a young pastor, had a very significant task on his hands, which is why Paul writes this letter to him. And as such, this letter, or the word for it is epistle to Titus, as well as the two other letters written to Timothy, are known as the pastoral epistles. They are letters written to young pastors, these three letters. So then secondly, what are some of the features of these, what's called pastoral epistles? Well, unlike the other letters in the New Testament, these three were written in the first instance, not to churches, but to pastors. Of course, they would have been read by the churches as well, but they are specifically addressed to Paul's co-workers, Titus and Timothy. These letters were likely written in the later part of Paul's ministry, and they also seem to indicate a transition from churches that were mainly kind of fellowship and spiritual gift oriented to churches that would have more structure and, in a sense, continue the apostolic mission and witness to the gospel for the longer term after the apostles had died. Hence Paul's instructions about appointing elders in every church. Of all the epistles in the New Testament, it's important to bear in mind that the pastoral epistles, these three, are likely more culture or context dependent than the others, and that they were written to quite specific situations and issues at that time, and they do therefore require greater nuance in terms of interpretation. So we do well to discern the timeless gospel principles shaping the instructions in these letters, rather than simply reading them off as if they're written directly to us today. Our context is quite different, but the principles remain. So Titus is being given a letter specifically to help him as a young pastor with establishing these churches in Crete in the first century. So then thirdly, who is Titus, or who was he? Well, we don't know heaps about him. He does come up a few times in the New Testament, though. We know Titus was a Greek believer. He was most likely one of Paul's converts. Titus regularly accompanied Paul on his trips, and he's mentioned as such in Galatians chapter 2. Titus was also entrusted with Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church. So Titus was the one that Paul gave the letter to and said, "Will you bring it to the Corinthians and read it out for them?" And Paul describes that letter as a very difficult letter. So it was a difficult pastoral letter to bring. And so Titus clearly seems to be a trusted friend and co-worker with Paul. He was also entrusted by Paul to take up the collection offering from the Corinthian churches, which was then taken to benefit the believers in Jerusalem who are going through a famine. You can read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and 8. So Titus is a trusted co-worker with Paul. That's number three. Number four, so then why did Paul write the letter? What's the purpose? Well, I'm just going to read some key verses through and then we'll draw it together. So in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul writes, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." In chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "For there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group," that would be referring to the Jewish communities. "They must be silenced, because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain." In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good." Chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says to Titus, "I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. And then his final exhortation in verse 14 of chapter 3, Paul writes, our people, the church, must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. Coming up over and over again, we see three overlapping reasons for the letter. Firstly, Paul is concerned about gospel integrity. He's concerned that the churches should conduct themselves in a manner that is in accord with the gospel, to be living lives of devotion to God, to one another, and to doing good. Second, and closely related and really sits underneath it in order to support that, is the principle of refuting error, refuting false teaching. There is a tendency, really, amongst all of us, all Christians, all churches, to sometimes just kind of want to go with the flow, right? There is a tendency to kind of want to blend Christian belief a little bit with what the culture is teaching or whatever's going on around, just so that we can fit in a little bit, rather than standing firm in the gospel. And so secondly, that's another reason, is to refute false teaching. And then thirdly, it is for Titus to appoint elders in every church. And in a sense, those three fit together. You need to appoint elders who are faithful to the gospel so that they're able to refute error, teach truth, so that the church will be healthy and flourishing, devoted to God, devoted to one another, and devoted to doing good. And so elders were to be mature believers, demonstrating faithfulness in their belief in the gospel and in their lives. As I said, able to refute error, teach the truth. And therefore, you can see how elders had an aspect of apostolic responsibility in the church to continue the apostolic ministry after the time of the apostles had come to an end. So Paul writes this short, sharp letter with a very clear purpose in mind. He's calling for the integrity of the church to the gospel, which leads to a life of devotion to God, one another, and to doing good. And a key provision for the church, a vital aspect for the church's ability to live into that, is this question of appointing elders. The church needs this stability, the structure of godly people to serve as elders, which we now turn our attention to now in verses 6 to 9. So we've got to point number 5 quite quickly, I hope, right? Good. Now we'll spend a bit of time here. So look at verses 6 to 9 with me. You'll notice that the elders' qualifications relate to, firstly there, how they manage their own homes and families. Second, you'll see that there are 5 vices to avoid. Then 6 virtues to be sought, and then a duty to teach the truth of the gospel and refute error. I'm just going to read verses 6 to 9. It says, an elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it's been taught, so that he can encourage others by a sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now, you would have noticed that Paul is using masculine pronouns in his instructions to Titus, as he does in 1 and 2 Timothy, which seems to indicate that women are restricted from being appointed as elders. Now, this has been quite an issue and a matter for debate for some time among churches, particularly churches who share the highest regard for Scripture. There are some churches who don't have a high regard for Scripture, in which case it's simply ignored. But for those churches who do have the highest regard for Scripture, this matter has certainly become a major area of contention. So can I just make a few brief comments? And I just want to remind you, we do have Q&A tonight. So I'm making myself vulnerable, all right? So if you want to put your questions through, you're most welcome, and we'll have a go at the end. I'm not going to say everything right now, however. Let me just say these few comments. By and large, everyone in this debate agrees that this issue is not a salvation issue. Whether you are of the restrictive view or not, it is not an essential to be a Christian. Jesus is not going to ask you on the day of judgment whether you were restrictive or non-restrictive about eldership and women. All right? So that's the first important point to bear in mind. Also, everyone in this debate accepts that this is also not a moral issue either. This is not the same as an issue like sexual morality, for example, where the Bible explicitly describes in both Old and New Covenants behavior that is and is not pleasing to God. That is not in this category either. So then what is it? Well, rather, this is a church order matter. The crux of the issue here is whether Paul was intentionally restricting women from being elders and doing so for all time and for all churches in all places forever, or was it incidental and specific to that time and that cultural context that he was in? Bearing in mind that generally speaking, societies were patriarchal, and Paul was concerned not to unnecessarily offend the culture for the sake of the progress of the gospel. So in other words, is gender the focus of these verses, or is it the character of the elder? That's really the question. And so increasingly, the church, generally speaking, is accepting that since this is a church order issue and not a moral one or a salvation one, there should be freedom to hold or not hold a restrictive view. There's much more to say, and I'm very happy to discuss it further, as I said, but I think I'll leave it at that. So having said that, let's look at the focus of the passage, which is the qualifications of the elder. Now, why are these important? The principle being established here is that elders are not perfect, but they are examples of people who believe in Jesus and are demonstrating the fruit of consistent discipleship in their lives. Leadership in the church is one of servanthood and an example as well as teaching. And why? So that God's church would grow in Christ-likeness and love and be a witness to the communities in which they find themselves. So it's really important that elders embody the gospel in their lives. So look at the first qualification with me there in verse 6. And just remember, as I'm saying these things to you, I'm very conscious that I'm an elder. And I almost feel like I should be sitting down and someone else should be preaching this message and that I'll be listening, right? But I do want to assure you that in my preparation, I've been listening all week and kind of wiltering under the weight of it. But anyway, here I go. The elder is to be blameless. Blameless means above reproach, or it means without accusation. Now, that doesn't mean that there will never be an accusation made against an elder. But what it is saying is that there can't be a situation where an accusation is being sustained against an elder, where there is evidence and it's simply being ignored. Paul is concerned about the reputation of the gospel in the communities. And so elders are to be above reproach. That's the first point he's making. Paul goes on to say that this blamelessness is to be seen in their families. Firstly, in their faithfulness to their spouse. Are they faithful? Secondly, in relation to their children and their children's attitude to them as their parents. And when it says whose children believe, the word believe here is in the Greek is the generic word for faith or for trust or trustworthiness. It could be translated as trustworthy. It's speaking more of an attitude of spirit than of whether there is saving faith present in the child. Parents can't be directly responsible for the saving faith of a child or lack thereof. But parents have a role to play, and that is what Paul is hitting on. In other words, are they concerned for? Are they praying for? Are they taking seriously their responsibility to disciple and parent their children in accord with the gospel? This is what Paul's describing. One could paraphrase this as, do their children have respect for God and their parents? Now, I don't think Paul is saying here that if a person is not married or doesn't have children, that they cannot ever be an elder. Again, we can't be too literalistic about this. There's a gospel principle at work here. Clearly, the gospel principle here is that of blamelessness, which will be evidenced among those closest to them, whether it's their literal family or their broader family and friendship circle. Why does Paul go first to a person's family, do you think? Because our families know us, don't they? They know us well. They've seen us at our worst. They know our nerves. They know the buttons that we have. They know about the secret sins. They know about our proclivities and our motivations and intentions. They know about the things that go on that we're not even aware that they can see. See, the truth is that often we can pretend at work. We can pretend with our friends. We may even be able to pretend at church. It's very difficult to pretend at home, isn't it? So Paul says, that's where you look first. Notice in verse 7 that the elder or overseer, the word is interchangeable, is to be a manager of God's household, the church. If a person cannot offer leadership in their home, how will they be able to offer leadership in God's church? Really important principle. And how easy it is for someone involved in the work of God yet to neglect their spouses and their families. And often, you know, the church just gets blamed or the ministry gets blamed. But I don't think it is. I don't think it's the fault of the church or the work. I think the issue lies with the person. Because sometimes the person forgets that the church does not belong to them. It's God's church. And therefore, God's work needs to be done God's way. And God's way means loving and being present to serve your family. And so that balance of holding together godliness in all areas, Paul's saying, we need to see consistent lives of following Jesus. Not ignoring family and being a great performer. Consistent in Christ-likeness. Are they blameless, says Paul. That's the first principle. Then there are five vices that elders are to avoid. The first pair, not overbearing or quick-tempered. Another translation for overbearing is self-willed. This is touching on the fact that an elder is to be a servant of God's church, not some kind of lord, not being stubbornly self-willed, having an agenda to force things according to what they want. It's God's church, not ours. It never was. Quick-tempered, of course, means being quick to lose one's temper, quick to move into anger. There ought to be grace. The second pair of vices to avoid there is not given to drunkenness or violence. Now, the elder is not necessarily to be a teetotaler, but they're not to be indulging in alcohol. Drunkenness is consistently forbidden for God's people. Equally, there's no place for violence on any occasion. And then the final vice, not pursuing dishonest gain. The commentators suggest a reading of this might be making profit out of Christian service, which is an interesting translation. Because this could be a reference to taking personal advantage of the church's service. What do I mean? Well, for example, our giving as a church is an act of worship. It's our service when we give. And so the elder must never be personally profiting from the financial giving or the ministry or the service of the church. Dishonest gain. Five vices to be avoided. And now six virtues that elders are to seek. Look at verse 8. They must be hospitable, welcoming of people into their homes. They must be lovers of what is good, not giving time and attention or becoming morbidly fascinated by what is evil. They must be self-controlled. They must demonstrate that their very self, their desires, their talents, and even perhaps their weaknesses, ought to be under control. And not unnecessarily controlling their responses, their actions, their words. Self-controlled. They ought to be upright. That is a kind of a manner of living that's trustworthy, that's reliable. They ought to be holy, not harboring sin, not justifying sin or minimizing or blaming others. And they ought to be disciplined. As I read these, I cringe. Do you feel it? And then there's the duty. Verse 9, they must hold firmly to the message as it's been taught so they can encourage others and refute error. Now, it isn't hard to feel quite challenged by these qualifications. And the truth is, no one perfectly lives any of these. And the truth is that every Christian is actually called to be living like this. Isn't that right? None of us are exempt. The elder is simply someone who's showing consistency in their discipleship. There's no person, however, alive, let alone any elder, who hasn't failed at many of these. And I think it's important to remember that the gospel we believe is a gospel of grace. It's a gospel of transformation. I remember in my own, you know, journey, I was in my early 20s when I was studying theology, and you come to passages like this and, you know, you realize, oh my goodness, I can't do this. This is, you know, I feel terrible. First of all, I'm really young to be called an elder, you know, anyway. And I'm really ungodly, you know. But I had a really good conversation with an older pastor, and I think it was really helpful. And he said to me this. He said, it's far better to read these qualifications or these descriptions of character, and it's important not to think that these are kinds of ends in themselves, as if they are, you either only are on it or you're off it. A bit like that horrible hole at you know, that golf course out of town where you've got to chip it and it's got to land on this little circle, otherwise the ball falls out, right? Don't imagine that these character traits are ends in themselves, but rather pathways, rather journeys that ought to be descriptors of the direction of your life. Is there holiness and growing in holiness? Is there blamelessness and growing in blamelessness? Is there not given to drunkenness and growing and not given, etc., etc.? And that's a far more gospel approach, and it certainly encouraged me, and I hope it encourages you in your own Christian life, and also potentially if you are sensing a call of God in terms of ministry leadership. It's really important to hold on to that. We are not a legalistic righteousness community. We're a gospel community, and we believe in transformation. So Paul writes this short, sharp letter with a very clear purpose in mind, calling for integrity to the gospel, which ought to lead to a life of devotion to God, one another, and doing good. And the presence of elders in the church is vital to a church's growth in the integrity to the gospel. So I want to conclude tonight by just circling back to the question I first asked when we began. Where are you when it comes to being devoted to doing good? Devoted to doing good. And I know that in our culture right now, as it has always been, defining what the good is contested. I recognize that. And we do need to spend time thinking and talking about that. But as a general principle, do you have others in mind? Are you considerate towards others? Are you wondering to yourself, Lord, how are you calling me to be a doer of good in my family, in my friendship circles, in my workplace, and for perhaps people I've never met before, maybe through the ministry of the store or the garden or whatever it might be? Where are you when it comes to being devoted to doing good? It's an important question, because being devoted to doing good flows from a devotion, a love for others, which flows from love for God, and that flows from God's love for us. These are all links in a chain. Perhaps for you, there's a real lack of devotion to doing good. Because the truth is, you really are not devoted to others as you know you ought to be. You're not considerate of others. You don't find yourself easily being mindful and loving of others. You're much more inclined to kind of withdraw and say, oh, it's just me and God, we're good, we're good. And everything else just kind of gets shaded out. Paul won't have it. Simply won't have it. Devotion to God is reflected in devotion to others and to doing good. Can I encourage you with that tonight? Maybe for you, it's a good time tonight to restore your response, your devotion to God's love for you in Jesus Christ. The communion meal is that great reminder, isn't it, of God's giving of himself for us, his love for us, being his life being poured out, his body broken, his blood shed. And so when we come, we are responding. Perhaps for you, it's an important time to do that tonight, to restore your devotion to him, remembering our Lord Jesus, who was so devoted to the ultimate good for us, for the forgiveness of our sin and reconciliation with God, that he laid down his life for us. May God's love flow through us so that we become those who are devoted to one another and to doing good. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, Lord. And as we submit ourselves to your word, Lord, there are times when your word just creates exuberance of joy. And there are other times, Lord, where it is weighty. And so, Lord, it causes us to reflect, and particularly tonight as we read these descriptions, Lord, really for every believer and in particular elders. Lord, as we submit ourselves to you, we ask, Lord, have your way with us. Fill us with your spirit. Make us people, Lord, who are devoted to you, devoted to one another, and to doing good, and all for your glory. Amen.